Our Father in heaven, the great, the almighty God, the one who has loved us with an everlasting love, the one who loves us and knows us even before the foundation of the earth, the one who has it all planned out for us, what you desire and intend for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, plans for our welfare, our well-being. Father, we thank you for all that you've done, provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you also for the Spirit of God, who helps us to understand these things and enable us to walk with you, to live out the life that you desire of us, to live a life that is fruitful and pleasing before you. Father, we ask that in your grace and mercy, you will continue to have the freedom to speak to us, to teach us your ways, and to help us to respond well to you, and increasingly to enter into all that you intend for us, that we may not receive the grace of God in vain, that we do not in any way grieve the Spirit of God, that we may not have hardened hearts nor hardened minds. Father, we thank you for this day of worship. We thank you that we can identify with your children in all parts of the world who gather this day to express their love for you. And we pray especially for those who are suffering, for those who are persecuted, for those who lack the freedom to gather together to worship you. We pray that you are especially close to them and minister to them, encourage and strengthen them. We pray also for ourselves that as we meet together in this way, you may have the freedom to be in our midst, to speak to us, to minister to us, and that our hearts, we may know how to worship you in spirit and in truth. We commit this time to your hands. We pray for your guidance, your undertaking, your protection. They do not allow the powers of darkness in any way to hinder the communication and reception of the truth. For we ask and pray and commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 180th message on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 63rd message. And we are reflecting on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross, the 8th message. We are on the third point, the significance of what was accomplished at the cross and their implications for mankind and the fulfillment of God's purposes. We are at point 3b, what God has opened up for us in the new covenant in Christ's blood. We are now considering the 11th aspect of what God has opened up for us in the new covenant, and that is the outpouring and the ministry of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant in Christ's blood. The outpouring and the ministry of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant in Christ's blood. And this is the second message. We've noted that the cross is the greatest, the most significant event in history in the fulfillment of God's purposes. And in relation to the subject of appearance and reality, there are also very striking contrasts between appearance and reality in various aspects surrounding what took place at the cross. We are now considering how appearance of what was taking place. It seems to be a rather pathetic picture of defeat and failure, weakness and helplessness. The Lord Jesus, like a lamb led to slaughter, dying a shameful death, a vanquished victim, forsaken even by God the Father. But in reality, it is the most beautiful picture of glorious triumph and accomplishment, the supreme manifestation of moral and spiritual strength and quality of life, of steadfastness and unwavering perseverance in the path of truth, obedience to the will of God the Father, and love for fallen mankind. We've seen that to appreciate more clearly and deeply the quality of life and the manifestation of strength, meekness, dignity, steadfastness and perseverance of the Lord Jesus in relation to his death, and also to appreciate more deeply the nature of his triumph in relation to the cross, is helpful to take note and reflect on 3 points. The first point, it was voluntary in the path of truth and obedience to God the Father. The second point, the nature, various aspects and intensity of the agony and suffering. We have covered these 2 points, and we are now at the third point, the significance of what was accomplished at the cross and the implications for mankind in the fulfillment of God's purposes. In relation to the significance of what was accomplished at the cross, we are at the second aspect, 3b, what God has opened up for us in the new covenant in Christ's blood. And we have seen how God has richly provided for us his children under the new covenant. And now we are considering one of the most important aspects of God's provision for us in the new covenant. That is point number 11, the outpouring and the ministry of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant in Christ's blood. In the previous message, I mentioned that the outpouring and ministry of the Holy Spirit can be considered as a major aspect of the significance of what was accomplished at the cross, that is considered under 3C, but it can also be considered under 3B, under 3B as point number 11, as part of God's provision for his children in the new covenant. And we have sort of considered under 3B11, but it can be considered under either, because we've seen how the outpouring of the Holy Spirit flowed forth directly from Christ's death on the cross. Because Christ was willing to humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, therefore God also highly exalted him. And as part of the exaltation of Christ, he received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and this led to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit recorded in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. At the same time, the Apostle Paul makes it quite clear to us in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6 that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not only an important feature but a distinctive feature of the new covenant in contrast to the old covenant. And this outpouring and ministry of the Holy Spirit was prophesied in the Old Testament, also prophesied by the Lord Jesus, assuring his disciples just prior to his death, and also when he rose again from the dead before his ascension, he again spoke to the disciples about this, and it took place shortly thereafter on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2. We then went on to reflect on the significance of the outpouring and ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's important for us to take note of the significance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit for every aspect of our lives. And the previous message, I have considered together with you 12 points. And today I want to carry on to consider with you the 13th point. As we carry on with the other aspects, it's helpful for us to realize that it is very important for us to recognize and to reflect on the significance of the role of the Holy Spirit in every aspect of the life of the believer if we want to live out our lives well. And as we consider the various aspects, it's helpful for us to prayerfully reflect over whether we are living our lives in accordance with what the Lord desires of us, the Holy Spirit helping us, and our submission to the Spirit, our reliance on the Holy Spirit in all these various major aspects of our lives. Is it working out well in our lives? I will also go on to spend time to consider carefully with you the very important aspect of the fullness of the Spirit. If all these various areas we are considering are to become real to us, to speak to us powerfully and also to work out well. Otherwise, these various aspects may just seem to be just points, academic issues to us. But when we experience the fullness of the Spirit, then these various areas will become very real and meaningful. So I want to now go on to the 13th point, one of the major aspects of our lives, that is our prayer life. All these are major issues which I cannot take time to go into detail. They will be covered in other messages. But I want to highlight that all these major areas, the scriptures clearly teaches us the central role of the Holy Spirit. Prayer life, how the Holy Spirit helps us in our prayer life. Romans chapter 8 verse 26 tells us, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. The Holy Spirit helps us in every aspect of our lives, and very important, in our prayer life. It's important for us to recognize that if we want to nurture, develop, and to maintain effective prayer life, then we must not merely try hard to exert ourselves and our faculties, but we must understand the role of the Holy Spirit and learn what the scriptures teach us as prayer in the Holy Spirit. Let us look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 18 Sorry. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 18 This is in the context of spiritual warfare and putting on the whole armor of God. In verse 17, Paul talks about the sword of the Spirit. And then verse 18, he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Notice Paul says, pray at all times in the Spirit. True prayer must be in the Spirit. It's not just merely our exercising our minds, exercising ourselves, or even exercising our own spirit. Prayer is extremely important in our walk with God, in our service, and also to move the spiritual realm and the advancement of God's kingdom. But we need to understand how to be guided, enabled by the Holy Spirit, and also to learn to pray in fellowship, in oneness with the Spirit of God. What the Spirit of God is guiding us, and also in reliance upon the Spirit, enabling our spirit, the Holy Spirit renewing our minds, showing to us the things that we should concentrate upon and how to pray, even helping us with the meaning, the choice of words, and most of all, the Spirit of God empowering our spirit, enabling us to exercise our spirit in the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray at all times in the Spirit. So in our times of prayer, it's important that we do not just go through the various items, but we need to learn how to look to the Spirit of God to guide us, to empower us, and also in oneness with the Spirit. To realize also that ultimately the Spirit of God must move mightily if things are to move in the spiritual realm. Prayer is powerful because God is at work. Prayer can change and move things, not merely because we are trying to exercise our faculties. Prayer is effective because God is working. The Spirit of God is working in the context of prayer. So there must be a definite consciousness of this as we seek to exercise ourselves in prayer. And even in the aspect of prayer, worship, praise, thanksgiving, communion with God, fellowship with God, we must also be guided by the Spirit of God. When we learn to pray in spirit and in truth, it is also in the context of prayer in the Holy Spirit. The next point, point 14, is also relevant to the issue of the Holy Spirit helping us in our prayer life. Let us take note of the next point, 14, how the Holy Spirit reveals to us the deep things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows, except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Paul tells us about the deep things of God, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man. The natural man cannot understand these things. And these are the rich things of God that he has prepared for all those who love him. What God has prepared for his children, what God intends for his children. And we have been talking very much about these things. What God has done, provided, intends for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we gain insight into these things? How do we enter into these things? To experience, to enter into these things, if you recall the analogy of the rich man who has passed away and the sons who have entered into the inheritance, but there's so much that they have yet to experience, to benefit from. How do we experience, enter into these things? One important part of it is knowledge, insight. We first need to have insight into these things, and then after that is followed by experience. So how do we understand and know these things? The natural man cannot understand these things, no matter how brilliant, how intelligent, how capable we are in the natural man. Verse 10 tells us, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. Only the Spirit of God can reveal these things to us, because only the Spirit of God knows these deep things of God. Verse 11, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And we have received this Spirit. The Spirit of God now dwells in us, in order that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Verse 12. And so in recognition of what the Scriptures has to say on this matter, let us realize that we must earnestly seek to understand and to gain insight into the things of God, not depending on our own intellect, cleverness, capabilities, or even our own perseverance and study. Sometimes if you're not careful, when we're talking about this subject, this matter, we may acknowledge that yes, we need to depend on the Spirit of God. But in reality, when we are actually seeking to understand the scriptures, the things of God, we may, if we are not careful, slide into depending on our own intellect, our own perseverance in searching and study. No. We must be conscious of the fact that by our own exertion, depending on our own intellect, we can never hope to truly understand and gain insight into the things of God. Rather, we must prayerfully, earnestly, humbly look to the Spirit of God to help us and to reveal to us. But bear in mind both parts, God's part and man's responsibility. On the one hand, we must prayerfully, earnestly, humbly look to the Spirit of God to teach us, to reveal to us. On the other hand, we must also diligently seek, search, study, ponder over. This is also vital. But even our seeking, searching, study, pondering must be with reliance on the Spirit of God, our teacher and our guide. So do not just take note of this point in the mind, but make sure as we seek to understand the things of God, and even now as we seek to understand what God has to say to us, we must prayerfully look to the Spirit of God to help us to gain true insight. Otherwise, it may be just some mental concepts which do not bring life and do not really refresh nor help us in our spirit and our inner man. This brings me to the next point, 15. What we have learned from the Spirit of Truth, we must also learn to impart to others by the Spirit's enabling. Not only what we learn must be by the Spirit's teaching, when we try to impart to others, we must be conscious of the need to depend on the Spirit of God to enable us. Otherwise, we will not be able to impart light and life. But again, it will just be concepts and ideas which can at times not only not help others, but can be a hindrance to the recognition of truth or a false sense of knowledge. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the same chapter, verses 1 to 5. Look at the approach of the Apostle Paul. In spite of his great learning, his spiritual stature and knowledge, he was very conscious that he need to continue to depend on the Spirit of God to teach him and also to help him to communicate the truth. Verse 1, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." He didn't come to them in reliance on his own wisdom or depending on his ability to communicate, to speak. Verse 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message," or you can translate, "and my word or my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Paul was very conscious that he needs to communicate the truth, not in reliance upon his own learning, wisdom, what a natural man can do, but it must be a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? Verse 5, "that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." If we are not careful, when we do not rely on the Spirit of God to enable us, then what men receive will be what is of the natural man. And they will not be able to grow in true faith because it is resting on the words of men without the life and the power and the reality of God and the Spirit of God at work in that context. So we need to be conscious of this in all contexts, in our communication, not just in the preaching of the gospel or when we are directly seeking to help someone to turn to the Lord. Even in that context, yes, we need to be very conscious of this, but in everyday situations, as we communicate to others, we want to communicate life and truth, then we need to look to the Spirit of God to guide us, to enable us, so that there can be impartation of life and light, of truth and reality. And I said, this should be taking place not just in exceptional situations, but in all contexts. In our times of fellowship together, in our times in home fellowship group meetings, in other contexts when we talk to individuals, we must look to the Spirit of God to guide, to enable us to communicate the truth in a way that will bring life and light. And I want to go on to the 16th point. And you will notice that all these various points, though helpful to take note of them separately, they are closely related to one another. I've mentioned some of the key roles of the Spirit of God, including, for example, empowering and also guiding us into all the truth. So verse 16 is related to this issue of the Holy Spirit guiding believers into all the truth. And one significant aspect of the Holy Spirit guiding us into all the truth is granting us insight into God's revelation in the Scriptures. The Scriptures is a major source of God's revelation to us, and we need to pay much attention to what God has to say to us and teach us from the Scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which we should all be familiar with, Paul tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Scripture is inspired by God and intended for our learning, for us to be taught, for us to be trained in righteousness, and it is wholesome, and it can bring us to the point of our becoming fully adequate, equipped for every good work. But this is not something that takes place very easily, although this is God's intention. The Scriptures can help us to attain to and arrive at the highest height of spiritual insight, maturity that God intends for us. We need to pay due attention to the study of the Scriptures. But as we read the Scriptures, as we set apart time to ponder over the truth in the Scriptures, let us bear in mind that it is the Spirit of God who has inspired the writing of the Scriptures. And so we need to look to the Spirit of God also to grant insight into the proper interpretation, understanding, and application of the Scriptures. True believers recognize, acknowledge the authority of the Scriptures, and yet our failure to properly interpret, understand, and apply the Scriptures is one of the very major reasons for the problems and the complications amongst believers all through the centuries, and it is still true today. Many tend to treat the Scriptures in a rather subjective manner, interpret it in a rather subjective way. But let us realize that God has given us the Scriptures as objective truth and revelation, not for us to interpret subjectively, different ones coming to different conclusions, different interpretations. No. The Scriptures is intended by God to help us to recognize objective truth. And in order to arrive at the objective truth, we must seek to understand what God truly intends to communicate to us through the scriptures. Not just what we think or what we prefer or what others tell us. Ultimately, we must seek to try to arrive at what God is really trying to communicate to us. And how do we arrive at that? The Spirit of God who inspires the scriptures is the one who will be able to help us to arrive at the objective truth. And so we need to carefully study the scriptures with reliance upon the Spirit of God to grant us true insight, and always recognizing that there is an objective body of truth that we are seeking to arrive at. And we also need to be humble, to be open to others, their understanding, discuss, and together seek to arrive at the correct understanding. Many areas are clear, but there are some areas which are not so easy to understand. And before application, we must be quite clear we have arrived at the truth. Otherwise, we may be thinking that we are applying the scriptures, but we may actually go very far away from God. And this has been happening all the time amongst believers. Many have gone astray because of wrong interpretation, understanding, and application of the scriptures. This is a major subject. I cannot take time to elaborate on it at the moment. I want to carry on with the next point, point 17. The Holy Spirit leads and guides us in our daily lives. Let's put it in a more comprehensive manner. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. God's intention is not for us to live our lives as we please, or even just trying to understand the truth in the scriptures and then seeking to live it out. Yes, He includes that. But God wants us to be conscious of our need of Him in all aspects. Yes, He includes our need for Him to empower us to live out what we have come to understand of His will. But prior to that, He also wants us to depend on Him, on the Spirit of God, to guide us, to know the path that the Lord wants us to take, how we should live our lives, the decisions we ought to make, to be led by the Spirit. Because God wants us, from the very beginning of creation, that has been His intention in the creation of man, that we learn to walk with Him, to have fellowship with Him, and not just live our lives on our own. Led by the Spirit. And so we need to be conscious of the Spirit of God and to look to Him for guidance, for enabling at all times. Not just during times of crisis, difficulties, major decisions to be made. What the scriptures tells us of what it means to learn to walk according to the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. I want to go on now to the next point, which in a way we have touched upon. Point 18, Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers, that they be strengthened with power through God's Spirit in the inner man. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. When Paul prays for believers, we know that he concentrates on the major issues. And this is one major aspect of God, of Paul's concern for believers. And of course, it is relevant to us, what we should also pay heed to. Paul's prayer that God would grant you according to the riches of his grace, or rather, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So this is one of Paul's major concerns. Strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. We know that the most important part of man is the inner man. And Paul is concerned that we be strengthened with power in the inner man, and this comes about through the Spirit of God. And this is according to the riches of God's glory. So the Spirit of God can strengthen us tremendously, not just a little bit, a little taste of it, but according to the riches of God's glory. Every aspect of our inner man can be strengthened with power. And this is a direction, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So this is not a small thing. It's critical. The role of the Holy Spirit to strengthen us with power in the inner man. Paul says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. But we ask ourselves, but isn't Christ already dwelling in us who are believers? Paul is not just talking about that. We have been considering how Christ in us, the hope of glory, that there is tremendous potential in that direction for us to attain to. And Paul is praying in that direction. And the empowering of the Spirit in the inner man is intended to bring us in that direction, the fullness that God intends for us, of Christ being in us, the hope of glory, and our being rooted and grounded in love. You see, verse 19, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, not just a little taste of it, but the fullness of it, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. We've seen in the earlier message, Ephesians 4 verse 13, about the fullness of Christ, that we may attain to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is the same direction, the fullness of Christ, the fullness of God. There is clearly very much more that we need to learn and to enter into of what it means to be strengthened. With power through God's Spirit in the inner man. Let us look to the Lord to continue to teach us, to show us, to grant us insight into this truth and how we can more and more enter into what God intends for us. Let us not be complacent, be satisfied with the superficial or to whatever we may have already attained to. There is much, much more that awaits us. If we reflect on our walk with the Lord, we can basically classify life into two major aspects. One is the positive development, the positive areas we need to develop, but the other is to look at it from the angle of the major problems that encounter us that we need to overcome. In both of these areas, the role of the Holy Spirit is crucial. I now want to briefly mention this area of the major problems we face. during our time on this fallen world. We reflect on our lives, we realize that the major problem areas we face in this fallen world are the weaknesses of the flesh and overcoming sin and the evil one. These are the major problem areas that face us during our time in this fallen world. These are major areas, major issues, and they are reflected in many, many different aspects of life. The Lord willing, will be considering and reflecting further in a subsequent message how the ministry of the Holy Spirit complements what was accomplished at the cross in helping us resolve these major problem areas of life. If we can really learn how to overcome the weakness of the flesh, to learn to overcome sin, and to learn to overcome the evil one, that would be tremendous. What was accomplished at the cross is vital in relation to all these areas, but we need also to understand how the ministry of the Holy Spirit complements what was accomplished at the cross in helping us to resolve these major problem areas of life. As I said, the Lord willing, I'll be considering more fully with you in a subsequent message. But at the moment, I'll just merely briefly mention and list down these aspects of the significance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As I said, I want to give a bird's eye view of the major areas so that as we reflect over our lives, as we reflect over the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we may be able to see the various areas and learn to cooperate with what the Spirit of God seeks to do in our lives and seek to help us and to learn to depend on the Spirit of God in our daily lives. So this brings me to the next point, 19. The Holy Spirit helps us overcome the evil one and the powers of darkness because greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. We are familiar with this verse, 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Let us realize that on our own, we will surely be overcome. We are no match for the powers of darkness and for the evil one. He will surely overcome us if we depend on ourselves. But the Spirit of God who dwells in us, He is infinitely more powerful than the evil one. And we need to understand how the Spirit of God who dwells within us can enable us to overcome the evil one. Not just once in a long time, but how it can become a characteristic of our lives, an overcoming life. It is possible. That is God's intention, that we be overcomers. We have just now looked at this verse in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's look at it again in the context of spiritual warfare, the role of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, who is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Paul urges believers to put on the full armor of God in order that they can effectively wage the spiritual warfare, because our struggle is not primarily against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness, of wickedness. And together with listing various aspects of the armor of God, one of the most important parts Paul mentions in verses 17 and 18, the role of the Holy Spirit, the sword of the Spirit of God as a sword that cuts down the enemies, that overcomes the enemy, that tears down, that destroys the stronghold, the fortresses of the enemy, that enables us to overcome. And Paul links this with prayer, with all prayer. It's through prayer that we learn to move the sword of the Spirit that overcomes the powers of darkness. The sword of the Spirit, who is the Word of God, we move it with prayer. And Paul tells us we need to learn to pray at all times in the Spirit. I want to go on now to the next point, point 20. That the Holy Spirit also enables us to overcome the problem of the weaknesses of the flesh. How do we overcome the weaknesses of the flesh? Well, it can be put in a very simple form, but the reality is not so easy to attain to. The scriptures put it very simply. If we want to overcome the weaknesses of the flesh, there is a simple, it can be put in simple words. As we learn not to walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses 4, 6, and 13. Romans chapter 8, verses 4, 6, and 13. God wants us to live a life of holiness, of righteousness, to walk in the truth. But Paul tells us in verse 3 that we are incapable of living this aright. The law cannot help us. Or to put it more accurately, in chapter 7, he makes clear to us how on our own we are not able, even when we want to live aright, we continue to fail. But God helps us to overcome through what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. Perhaps it may be helpful for us to look at this total context as we look at this subject in the wider context. But now I only touch on it very briefly, quickly, and the Lord willing, we'll look at it more closely in a subsequent message. Paul makes it quite clear to us that our experience will be one of frustration, even when we want to live aright and to obey the Lord. Romans chapter 7, for example, in verses 18 and 19, Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, the weakness of the flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish." Even when we want to live aright, we are not able to live it out because of the weakness of the flesh. "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" The sense of frustration or wretchedness, even when we want to live aright because of the weaknesses of the flesh. Where does the answer lie? Paul tells us quite clearly that the answer lies in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done and accomplished for us at the cross. Who will set me free? The answer, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The answer lies in Christ, in the cross. What Christ has accomplished at the cross, and also what we can enter into now in the risen Lord. The death of Christ, together with his resurrection and ascension, is critical. But Paul goes on to help us to see how this is linked to and continues on with Romans chapter 8, verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. As an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. we were not able to live aright, but even the law could not help us. But God overcame this problem, verse 3, by sending His own Son. And now it is becomes feasible through the death of Christ, His resurrection, ascension, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Verse 2 tells us the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We see these two coming together. These two key issues of life to enable us to live aright. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What Christ has accomplished for us and what we can attain unto in Christ. And this is linked to the life in the Holy Spirit. The law is to communicate to us that it's not just now and then. It becomes a principle, a way of life. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life. The Spirit grants life. And this is worked out in Christ Jesus. This is a very rich verse. In fact, it can be a key verse for a whole series of messages. Romans chapter 8 verse 2. Reflect on it. The Lord willing, we'll come back to this verse. At the heart of all that we have been talking about in the several messages and several messages more to come, it actually centers on this verse. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This can set us free from the law of sin and of death. I mentioned just now about learning not to walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul mentions in chapter 8 verse 4, in order that the requirement of the law, as I mentioned just now, this is in the context of Christ's accomplishment at the cross and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He says now this can be attained in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So we overcome the weaknesses of the flesh by walking according to the Spirit. But this is on the basis of what Christ has accomplished at the cross and our being in Christ. You can see this also in verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And as believers, it's still possible for us to live in the flesh, to live according to the flesh, our mind set on the flesh. Paul says to overcome the weaknesses of the flesh, we must walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. We must set our minds on the Spirit, resulting in life and peace, rather than our minds set on the flesh. Verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So the Scriptures clearly tells us that herein lies the answer to the weaknesses of the flesh. The issue now is for us to look to the Spirit of God to help us to understand what these verses mean and how it can become a reality in our lives. But if you look at these verses, it is clear that the answer lies in walking according to the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It can set us free from the law of sin and of death, and to overcome the weaknesses of the flesh. In covering point 20, overcoming the weaknesses of the flesh, we've actually also covered point number 21, which is put in a more general form, which I'll just list it down. The Holy Spirit enables believers to overcome the problem of sin generally. Point 21. The Holy Spirit enables believers to overcome the problem of sin generally. Even as we desire to live a life pleasing to God, we desire to make progress in our lives, one major issue has to do with overcoming sin. And the Holy Spirit, as you've seen, enables us not only to overcome sin now and then, but to basically overcome sin generally. It becomes a way of life. In Romans chapter 8 verse 2, we saw just now, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." Without experience of the power of the Spirit of God to enable us, then basically it is a life of sin. But when we experience the Spirit's enabling, it can become the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That is an overcoming life. I want to go on to the last point, 22. The Holy Spirit helps God's children attain and maintain true unity. In the Spirit and in the truth. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Unity is a very important truth or a very important issue in relation to church life and the fulfillment of God's purposes. And Paul tells us the key role of the Holy Spirit in relation to the issue of unity. But it's also important for us to be quite clear of the meaning of true unity and what it consists of. Because there's much that's going around under the banner of unity, which is very different from God's idea and the scriptural teaching of true unity. Paul, in Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Note verse 3. "Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is one. If we learn how to submit to the Spirit of God, there will not be discord, division, conflicts. There will be true oneness. The Spirit of God brings about true oneness. But notice the preceding verses and the verses that follow that I've just read to you. The preserving of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is in the context of Paul's concern that we walk in a manner worthy of the calling. If we want to walk in a manner worthy of God's calling, then this unity in the Spirit is very important. But how do you go about working out, living out our lives worthy of the calling? It is in humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, love. And notice that all these are brought about by the Spirit of God working in our hearts and minds and spirit. And these are also the critical issues that brings about true unity. When we learn how to exercise patience, love, humility, gentleness or meekness, forbearance, and all this is in the context of preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the Spirit of God bringing this about, this true unity. In fact, if you reflect upon it, the fruit of the Spirit is very much related to the issue of true unity amongst God's people. So when the Spirit of God works within us and we are submitted to the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit become more and more manifest, as we grow in the Lord, there will be true unity. And this true unity is grounded in the fact, verse 4, that there is only one body. We have looked at this earlier. The Spirit of God has baptized us in the body of Christ. There's only one body. whether it be in the local congregation or the universal church. So if there's only one body, there's only one spirit, verse 4, there's only one hope, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. If guided by the Spirit, submitted to the Spirit, submitted to the Lord, we will, of course, be one, and there will be true unity. But it is not true unity if a group of people are in agreement, but what they agree about is not of the Lord. It's not grounded in the true faith that the scriptures reveal to us. It is not a true submission to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, which are all listed here. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If it is not grounded in our submission to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, then it is not true oneness. If we want to move in the direction of true oneness, then we need to look to the Spirit of God to help us to attain to it, to bring it about. And it begins by the Spirit of God working within us, renewing our minds, transforming our character, manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And together with the brethren, we move together as one body in the direction of God's call in the Lord and in the truth. Guided, led, empowered by the Spirit of God, true unity is extremely important in the outworking of healthy church life and the fulfillment of God's purposes in the local context and also in the wider context of God's believer, of God's children all over the world. I now want to go on to the next section in relation to today's message. We have been considering the outpouring and ministry of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant in Christ's blood. The question that may be raised is, what about prior to the inauguration of the new covenant? Before the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we have noted in John chapter 7 verse 39, John stated that the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The given is in brackets, that is, it's not in the text, original text. You can supply it, but literally is the Holy Spirit was not yet because Jesus was not yet glorified. But does this mean that the Holy Spirit was not at work in the lives of people prior to the death of Christ and prior to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2, for example, during the Old Testament times? If we read through the scriptures, it is very clear that the Holy Spirit was at work in the lives of people prior to the death of Christ, at work in their lives and through their lives, not only at work in the lives of people, but even coming upon them and filling them and empowering and enabling them. For example, during the Old Testament times, there are various records of this taking place. Let us look at some of these examples. First example, God's call of Bezalel. You can see this is for a specific task. Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 to 5. Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 to 5. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, and in bronze, and the cutting of stones for settings, and the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. Notice verse 3. I have filled him with the Spirit of God. Bezalel was filled with the Spirit of God. But at the same time, notice here, I have called by name Bezalel. It was a specific call of a specific person that God filled with the Spirit of God in this context. And for what? Filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, in all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs. For what? For a specific purpose. If you look at, continue on, that he may work all kinds of craftsmanship. And verse 6, and behold, I myself have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and the hearts of all who are skillful. I have put skill that they may make all that I have commanded you. To do what? Verse 7, the tent of meeting, and the ark of testimony, and the mercy seat upon it, and all the furniture of the tent, and so on. The building of the tabernacle. God, in this context, called a specific person, Bezalel, filled him with the Spirit of God, and enabled him for a specific task. Let us look at another example. King Saul, he was called by the Lord, anointed by the Lord, to fulfill the role of kingship. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 15 to 17. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 15 to 17. Now, a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people, because their cry came to me, or their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people. In this context, we see the Lord speaking to Samuel and God's choice of a specific person to be prince over his people Israel, to rule over his people, this man Saul, so that he can deliver God's people from the hand of the Philistines. And then we carry on in 1 Samuel chapter 10. We see in verses 6 and 10 how God empowered Saul to fulfill the task God had entrusted to him. Verse 6. Samuel spoke to Saul. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. Samuel told Saul that this will happen to him. The Spirit of God will come upon you mightily. And this took place in verse 10. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. Samuel told Saul that this is what will happen to him. This was in accordance with the will of God, that the Spirit of God will come upon Saul mightily to enable him to fulfill the role of kingship and to deliver God's people from the Philistines. However, in spite of being empowered by the Spirit of God coming upon Saul mightily, the scriptures tells us that King Saul failed the Lord, and the Lord raised up another, David. David was raised up in place of Saul to fulfill the role that God desired of him. What God desired of David? Let us look at 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we'll see how the Spirit of God also came mightily upon David. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. God's choice of David, and he sent Samuel to anoint David to be king over Israel. Verse 12. We see here the Lord speaking to Samuel. When David appeared, the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Samuel was to anoint David king. And verse 13, then Samuel took a horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. So we see the Spirit of God coming mightily upon David. But again here, it was for David to fulfill a specific role, to be king over the nation of Israel. In contrast, we see the Spirit of the Lord departing from Saul, verse 14. Saul failed, God raised up David. Then we see the Spirit of God coming upon someone in the context of the need of the occasion, just for the context of the need of the moment. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 14. This took place in the reign of King Jehoshaphat, in the context of a national crisis. 2 Corinthians chapter 20, verse 14. The context is the occasion, verses 1 to 13. Here, Moab, I think I won't read through the whole thing, but I'll just go through very quickly. You read at your own time for yourself. This was the context where Moab, Ammon, and the Meunites came to make war against Jehoshaphat, verse 1, and it was a great multitude. Verse 3, Jehoshaphat was afraid and he proclaimed a fast. And together with Judah, which was gathered, he sought help from the Lord. Verse 4. And verse 5, Jehoshaphat acknowledged in his prayer to God that God is ruler over the kingdoms of the nations, power and might are in his hand. And now he says, we are now faced with this formidable foe. In the following verses, verse 12, he says, "Oh, our God, will thou not judge them? For we are powerless against this, or we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on thee." It was a crisis. King Jehoshaphat saw that the enemy was too powerful for him and the Israelite army, and they cried out to God. This was the context. And then verse 14 tells us, then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. And he said, the Spirit of the Lord came upon this man, and he spoke on behalf of the Lord, and he said, "Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them, behold, they will come by the ascent of Ziz," and so on. Verse 17, "You need not fight in this battle, station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf." It was a very important moment, and God spoke through this man, prophesied through this man, Jahaziel, to assure King Jehoshaphat and Israel that God would fight on their behalf. The Spirit of God came mightily upon this man and he prophesied. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 24 verse 20, this took place in the reign of Joash. Zechariah also spoke on God's behalf. The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah and he prophesied. 2 Chronicles chapter 24 verse 20. The context, from verses 17 to 19, Joash had been helped by Jehoiada. But when Jehoiada died, verse 17 tells us, the king listened to these officials. And, verse 18, they abandoned the house of God. They served Asherim and idols. So wrath came upon Judah. God sent prophets, verse 19, to bring them back to the Lord. But they would not listen. In this context, verse 20, the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. And he stood above the people and said to them, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. Thus God has said. He spoke on behalf of God, he prophesied. The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah and he prophesied God's judgment on the nation of Israel. All this is in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, prior to the death of Christ, the Spirit of God also did fill certain ones for specific occasions in specific contexts. We look at Luke chapter 1. This is still prior to the death of Christ, but now in the New Testament times. Luke chapter 1. Verse 41. This was the context of Mary being a visit to Zacharias and Elizabeth. Verse 41 says, and it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And so on. This was prior to the birth of the Lord Jesus, and also prior to the birth of John the Baptist. It was a specific context, a specific occasion, when the Holy Spirit came upon Elizabeth and filled her and enabled her to say these words. Verse 45, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. A few verses down, the same chapter, we see Zacharias, the Spirit of God also filling Zacharias, and he prophesied. Verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. This was in the context of the birth of John the Baptist. And when the neighbors were surprised that the mother, Elizabeth, was going to call the child John, and they asked the father, and the father Zacharias confirmed that his name is John. In that context, Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied. So take note, all this was prior to the death of Christ. And verses 68 to 79 are the words of the prophecy of Zacharias. Now we've seen various examples in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit coming upon various ones. And even in the New Testament, Elizabeth and Zacharias. All this was prior to the death of Christ. Why then did John the Baptist, or rather the Apostle John, mentioned that the Holy Spirit was not yet? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. John chapter 7 verse 39. Why do we talk about the outpouring and ministry of the Holy Spirit as a major provision of God under the new covenant? What is the difference between prior to and after the death of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit recorded in Acts chapter 2? Let us take note that though the Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament times, and though the Spirit of God did come mightily upon various ones, to empower them, fill them, enable them. Take note that these were unusual and isolated occurrences, and they involve people whom the Lord specifically called, empowered, and enabled for specific roles, responsibilities, and tasks, and also to speak on God's behalf, to prophesy. Prior to the death of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, these were unusual and isolated occurrences involving people whom the Lord specifically called, empowered, and enabled for specific roles, responsibilities, and tasks, and to speak on God's behalf and to prophesy. We noted how God specifically called Bezalel, filled him with the Holy Spirit to enable him for the specific task in relation to the construction of the tabernacle. How God called King Saul to fulfill the role of kingship, and in that context, the Spirit of God came mightily upon King Saul. We noted how King Saul failed, and God raised up King David. King David, the Spirit of God also came upon him mightily in order that he can fulfill the role that God required of him. In the case of Jehaziel, in the reign of Jehoshaphat, the Spirit of God came upon this man in the context of that specific occasion to assure King Jehoshaphat and Israel when they were facing a national crisis. Then we saw Zechariah prophesying judgment on the nation of Israel in a specific context when they were transgressing against God's commandments, forsaking the Lord. Then we saw in the New Testament Elizabeth in a specific context filled with the Holy Spirit. Likewise, Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesying. But under the New Covenant, it is different. Under the New Covenant, after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit recorded in Acts 2, it has been God's intention for all of God's children who are born of the Spirit and have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. It is God's intention, it has been God's intention for all of God's children to be filled and continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and to be led, taught, and empowered by the Holy Spirit in every aspect of our lives and our walk with God. This is God's intention. In Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, which you have seen in the earlier message, Peter, quoting Joel 2:28, mentions about how God had declared that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. The Spirit of God, yet to come, not so in the New Old Testament and prior to the death of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. With the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, God says, I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind, all, without distinction. Need not be a special person for special calling, without discrimination, all kinds of people. So long as they are God's children, it is God's intention. In fact, we can say it's for all mankind. This is God's intention. First of all, that each one come to know Him, become His children, and to be filled with the Spirit. God has already poured forth His Spirit. It is intention that man experience the fullness of the Spirit. And we have noted how Paul, in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6, that the ministry of the Spirit is an important and a distinctive feature of the New Covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The fullness of the Spirit, led, taught, empowered by the Spirit in every aspect of our lives and our walk with God. This is God's intention for all His children. And so, in line with God's intention, Paul exhorts all believers, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18. This is intended for all believers. Paul exhorts all believers without distinction, whether be male, female, slave, free man, whatever status in society, whether you are a young Christian or an old Christian, or whether you are a young convert, or you've been a Christian for many years. Paul exhorts all believers to be filled with the Spirit. And in the original text, the meaning is to be filled and continue to be filled. And the text indicates that it is an exhortation or imperative, it's a command, instruction, not something that we can, that is up to us to choose. But it is God's intention that we move in that direction. Be filled and continue to be filled with the Spirit. Take note, Paul's exhortation for believers to be filled with the Holy Spirit and continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit, in line with God's intention for His people, indicates to us a few things. On the one hand, it indicates to us the importance as well as the feasibility for all believers to be filled with the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, it also indicates that not all believers are filled with the Holy Spirit and continue to maintain the fullness of the Spirit. Because if all are already filled with the Spirit, why should Paul exhort believers to be filled with the Spirit? So it indicates several directions. The importance of it, and we can all be filled, we should all be filled, but at the same time, it also indicates to us that not all are filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a very important issue pertaining to our lives, our walk with God, and also in church life and the fulfillment of God's purposes. All these things we've been considering about the role of the Holy Spirit, the significance of the Holy Spirit in all its various aspects, can only be properly appreciated, entered into, worked out, if we appreciate, we understand, and we enter into this reality of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It is sad and regrettable that many of God's children are not filled with the Holy Spirit, contrary to the will of God, in which case it is then not feasible to enter into and to experience much of what God intends for us, and not feasible for us to grow and to fare well. And this reality of many of God's children not being filled with the Holy Spirit is at the root of many, many problems, as well as weakness, ineffectiveness to witness and to serve and to contribute meaningfully, effectively in the advancement of God's kingdom. It's at the heart of the lack of spiritual life and reality, the lack of vitality in the lives of believers. It is a very important area that we cannot afford to be blur, to be ignorant about, or to neglect. It's an area that we must pay heed and ask God in His grace and mercy to help us to appreciate and to enter into what He intends for each one of us, the fullness of the Spirit. We have seen that the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer and outworking in church life is a major aspect of God's provision for His children under the new covenant. Sadly, this area is enveloped in much controversy and confusion. This whole area of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and including the issue of the fullness of the Spirit or the baptism with the Holy Spirit, there's much controversy and confusion. But it is not surprising. Although sad, regrettable, it is not surprising, because it is a very major issue, and we can expect, and in fact indeed there is, and there has been, very significant spiritual opposition. And the works of the powers of darkness of the evil one in order to obscure, to confuse, to divide, to hinder believers from appreciating, understanding, entering into what God intends for us. It is a vital area, and this evil one has sought to, and in many ways has succeeded in causing much confusion in order to hinder the fulfillment of God's purposes. The Lord willing, we will consider further some of these controversies, some of these difficult issues that have been raised pertaining to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and also the issue of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. In conclusion, I want to emphasize that it is vital that we appreciate the significance of the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit in every aspect of the life of the believer, and also to learn how we can respond meaningfully in this area of truth. Let us take note that the reality of the fullness of the Spirit and life in the Holy Spirit is essential. It's not optional, but essential for effective Christian living and witness, for transformation and development of the inner man, and also for effective witness and service. But you may ask, how can a believer be filled with the Holy Spirit? If this issue of the fullness of the Spirit is so important, how can a believer be filled with the Holy Spirit? And can we know whether we are filled with the Holy Spirit? What hinders us from entering into this important reality in our lives? Having experienced the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our lives, is it possible to lose it? That is, cease being filled with the Spirit. How can we ensure that we are filled and continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit? These are important issues to be clear about. And the Lord willing, we will spend some time to consider further these various issues pertaining to the outpouring and how they are significant in the fulfillment of God's purposes. Let us now, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, reflect on what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross, how much He has suffered on our behalf, the significance of the cross, God's provisions for us under the new covenant, and the outpouring and ministry of the Holy Spirit in the various aspects of our lives. Let us ask that the Spirit of God may help us to gain true insight into these things and